Your grace, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, through the Word that is alive, by Your presence, speak to us, teach us, give us insight and understanding. Graciously lead us in the path of righteousness for Your name's sake. Father, work in us and with us this evening, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. In other words, you don't turn to God. You don't ask Him to provide what you need. The reality is that's often leads to ingratitude, and ingratitude with what you don't have or are stuck with. It's an ingratitude that is built on discontentment. And that in turn leads us away from God rather than toward God. At least in my life it always has. And in moving away from God, you open yourself up to wanting things that work against faith in God. Discontentment definitely fights faith. And it works against contentment with God. I think of with what God is doing or with what He's allowing, because in my way of seeing God, I see Him as both doing and allowing. And it works against peace with God and the peace of God within us. It's hard to be at peace when you're discontent, when you lack gratitude. Works against the joy of knowing and engaging in fellowship with God. Definitely works against godly living. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So the reality is you may be asking God, but you're asking for things to gratify your sinful, self-indulgent, self-protective longings or desires or passions or fears. And your asking is driven by envy or discontent. In such cases, God says He won't give you what you're asking for, because it will only feed your selfishness and sinful behavior. And that, in turn, will make you worse, not better. And what's worse than God not giving you what you asked for? Ultimately, God saying, okay, if that's what you really, really, really want, I'll let you have it. That's worse. Because then He's allowing you to have something that's self-destructive. He did that to Israel. Again, my understanding of God and the Scriptures is that if He would do it to Israel, He'll do it to us if we're going to be so stubborn and want what we ought not to have. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? To be hostile toward God is to openly show a disposition and behavior that puts you in the place of being an enemy of God. I thought about this statement for probably a couple years before I think I really was willing to admit that I was hostile toward God. We think of really bad people being hostile toward God, and we rarely think of ourselves as being really bad, though I think the more closer you get to God, the more you see how bad you are. But hostility toward God is demonstrated by thinking and speaking and behaving in ways that are in opposition to God and therefore work against the fulfillment of God's will, God's ways, and God's kingdom. When I want to gratify a selfish desire, when I want to control somebody else and make them do what I want them to do for my sake, when I want to use anger or put downs or disrespect or other forceful type things to get my way, I am acting hostile toward God. And as we will see later today, you're not the one who makes me angry. Yes, your behavior may be frustrating, it may be very disappointing, it may be very hurtful. But my anger is my choice. That's my chosen response. And that too is hostility toward God when I am sinfully angry. And as you could see on the overhead, in situations where there are two opposing sides, and in this situation, God's way and my way, or your way, hostility is an act of warfare. And that fits in with the very next statement. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So think about that also. We're not just behaving in a way that's hostile toward God. We are willfully and knowingly thinking, speaking, and behaving like unbelievers who want to be hostile, want to be an enemy of God. They don't want to be God's friend. They don't want to live God's way. They want to go another way, and that's what I'm doing when I choose sinful solutions to life's issues and problems and wants and needs. So making myself God's enemy is something that I do by choice. It's not something that just happens. It isn't something that somebody else causes me to do. It's something that I've done. Moving on, or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I want to make just a quick review and to give you a correction for the notebook before moving on. Just to remind you of the core beliefs that we looked at last week. The core issues, which include beliefs, values, personal pleasures, happiness, convenience, and ease, a sense of need, be it real or imagined, desire for security or peaceful environment, protection from loss, self-worth, justice, fairness, equality, selfishness, self-centeredness, being in control, and fears, be they real or unreal, rational, irrational, imagined, actual. It's my belief system that fear is the most prominent and powerful motivating force amongst us humans. I think if you observe yourself and observe the people around you, many of the things we are prone to do are driven by fear. Fear of one kind or another. All right, notebook correction, page 10 in your notebook. Near the bottom section, the first paragraph. I'm encouraging you to correct it according to what is up there. Therefore, common, unproductive, and ungodly responses to conflict include. All right, so I'll give you a moment to write that in if you want to. You don't have to, but that's my recommendation. By the way, thank you for the questions last week. It made me realize I was not clear. And both my children who attended last week explained to me how I wasn't so clear either. All right, the other change is number 5. Number 5 in that section, using ungodly relationship-damaging means to correct injustice, demand what is fair, and fight for equality. Encouraging you to change it to that. Can give you a moment to write that in if you want. Now, you're using ungodly relationship-damaging means to correct injustice, demand what is fair, and fight for equality. That's a whole rewrite of number 5, so I understand it's a lot of work. All right, this is as far as we got last Sunday. I was hoping to get further, so we're going to pick up from here and continue on. I want to point out that when our primary concern is our own happiness or our own security, our own self-worth, or other core issues like the ones we had just had up on the screen, we see victory over or distance from, fight or flight. We see victory over or distance from the offender as the most reasonable response to conflict, and that includes ending the relationship. It becomes reasonable because we are looking out for our own interests. We are not seeking the good of the community or seeking the good of the other person. We're seeking our own good. And so that becomes the most reasonable response to conflict. Is it the most rational? Absolutely not. Is it godly? No, not necessarily. Most often it's not. But it does seem really reasonable to us. When we believe victory over the other party is our best response, we feel justified in, I'm using the word unleashing strong feelings and harsh words, cruel criticisms, put-downs, exaggerated accusations, threats, and even physical abuse. Now, each of these responses may bring the victory desired, but they diminish, damage, or end the relationship. Many years ago, I experienced this in a very powerful way. Through Christian Conciliation Services, we got involved in resolving a dispute. It ultimately led to my getting involved in doing some counseling with the wife and her husband. The wife was part of the dispute. She was a very aggressive, take charge, confident, well-spoken. I mean, she knew words. Very capable. In business for herself, ran a good business, and she used all of her skills to beat the other person down. And I do mean beat the other person down. To hear her talk would make you cringe if you were on the other side of her wrath. And when I first heard this, I was, you know, a little bit shocked, because she was church lady, raised in the church, been going to church all her life up to that point, had her children in church, just totally the opposite of what you would expect from a believer. And her husband was the next paragraph. When we believe distance from the other party is the most reasonable response to conflict, we feel justified in using silence, coolness, indifference, unfriendliness, withdrawal, and or avoidance. And these responses are self-protective. They protect you from the hurt, from the anger, from the accusations, from all of this power that's coming at you. But when you do that, you're also destroying the relationship. Relationships matter. Relationships are important. And we'll look at that hopefully later tonight. So in dealing with this couple, I was introduced to these two sides in the same room, and I just watched them play their parts perfectly. And trying to get them to change their parts was like pulling teeth from a hungry lion. It wasn't very easy because both were convinced that was the only tools they had to survive. Generally speaking, we choose victory over or distance from the other party out of a selfish concern for our own well-being. There are times when you should run away. I don't doubt that. I'm not questioning that. I'm not saying there aren't those times. But most often we choose to fight or flee out of a selfish concern for our own well-being or our own interests. In other words, here's how I think about it. You know, am I doing this for God's good? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Am I doing this for the other person's good? Well, the truth is I'm not, if I think it out. Am I doing it for the community good? I mean, this husband, as passive and willing to let his wife continue to be this way as he was, meant that she was with this way with people at church, and she was. She was this way with people in the business world, and she was. And he was doing nothing to invite her, encourage her, plead with her to treat people different, if not him. And she should have treated him differently, and he should have treated her differently. But to treat other people differently. To show respect, to show kindness. This is the community good. Do we care about the good of the community? So we're looking out for our own good and doing it at the expense of the other person, the expense of the community, and the expense of the relationship. What we're saying is that my personal happiness or sense of well-being is more important than you or our relationship. What if God said that? We would be lost. Well, when we are behaving as if my well-being, my sense of control, my feelings of peace, my gaining pleasure, my avoidance of the unpleasant, etc., etc., when we are behaving as if my well-being is so important that it makes disposing the relationship a reasonable option, we are behaving in a selfish way. It's totally selfish. It is not for the good of anybody but ourselves. And it's at the expense of others. And when relationships are seen as disposable, these kinds of self-protective, relationship-damaging responses to conflict actually seem rational to you. And that's sad. That is really sad, especially since everybody in this room, I would guess, reads the Bible. We all are thankful that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We're all grateful that Christ died for our sins even while we were yet sinners. We're all grateful for God when he does the right thing, but we're not always wanting to do the right thing ourselves because it hurts. And the reality is it hurts God too. God's willing to live with that pain for something better. Are you? Am I? I understand that this does not make a lot of sense to most people. I accept that, but let me just try it on you anyway. This is the picture that I have used for myself. It comes out of, you know, would a man take fire and hold it against his chest? So would I be willing to embrace the pain of life while still trusting God, feel the full force of the pain, because there's a lot of pain in life. Am I willing to embrace the pain, feel its full force, while still trusting God and still doing the right thing? Because I believe in something greater, something better that can come out of this situation it isn't just painful. For the joy set before him, it says, Christ endured the pain. What am I willing to do for the good that could come out of doing the right thing? All right, let's move on. Other vital issues affecting conflict. What we know, what we believe, value, or hold as guiding principles, we do. We've talked about this already. I don't want to give it a lot of time tonight. Just want to reinforce this truth. And the fact is, knowledge is not the direct motivator of behavior. I often think when I remind myself of this truth and when I remind others of it, I often think that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, I have that knowledge, but I can tell you that I haven't always taken his way. I can say the words. I can tell you where they're found. But knowledge doesn't make me do what's right. Knowledge is helpful. I'm dispensing knowledge to you in the hopes that it will be helpful. But it won't make you do what's right. You're going to have to choose to do it. So knowledge is not the direct motivator of behavior. Our personal beliefs, values, and principles are the most significant factors motivating our behavior. We can know something, we can agree with it, and still not do it. I believe that's why the scripture says, the one who knows the right thing and doesn't do it, to that person it's sin. They know the right thing, but they choose to do something else. That's sin. So as I've already said in the last couple weeks, the surest way to discover what you believe, what you value, the principles by which you live, is to begin looking at how you live. Look at your behavior. Look at the thoughts you entertain. Listen to the words that come out of your mouth. Number two. Our behavior is not the direct result of a given stimulus. I know that we are very accustomed to saying, you make me angry, you make me sad, you upset me so much, you. Well, you can go through your whole life saying that, and come to the end. My guess is when you are in front of God at the judgment seat, he's going to point out that it really wasn't them. It was you. Me, I'm the one that makes me angry. The way I look at a situation, the way I interpret the event, whether or not I take great offense, that's what determines how I'm going to respond. So, would you go to the next slide, please? In the book, we have something like this. There's a stimulus. You're criticized. The response is you defend yourself or you put yourself down. Now, you may not be as familiar with this as I am, but there's a lot of people who put themselves down, and they do that for a couple reasons. One is if you put yourself down before somebody else does, it doesn't hurt as much when they do it. And there's a group of people in our world that use this method to cushion themselves against the pain of criticism. So they're very quick to put themselves down. Secondly, there are people who put themselves down as a motivation to do better. So they're very self-critical, very self-demeaning, very self-derogatory, and they hope it's going to motivate them to live a better life, to not make the same mistake again. Well, my recommendation is realize that that's a pretty poor way to motivate yourself. It doesn't work very well. But there's a whole group of people in our world that does that. So, defend or put yourself down. Here you are criticized, and your response is defend or put yourself down. So, how did you get to that place? Well, you got there by your beliefs, values, principles, or fears. Something is driving you to respond that way to criticism. So let's have the next slide. Possibly you believe criticism equals or means rejection. Or you believe that you have to have acceptance to feel good about yourself or to feel secure. Either one could drive this response. So you're criticized, and it passes through this middle territory of your thinking, and the middle territory is what determines your response. You didn't simply respond to the criticism by defending yourself as if, bam, that's just the way you are. You're wired that way. No, you think and determine that by your beliefs, values, and principles. Now, let me make this crystal clear. My guess is nobody in this room gets up in the morning and says, you know, I think criticism is rejection. I think it's equal to rejection. When someone starts to criticize me, I just know they're rejecting me. So today, when I'm criticized, I'm going to defend myself because I'm a more assertive, aggressive person, and I can just stand there and fight right back, so I'm going to defend myself. No, nobody gets up in the morning and does that. Would you agree? Have you ever gotten up in the morning and done that? Planned your day? No, but the other side of it is, you don't get up in the morning and say, you know, I defend myself all the time when I'm criticized. Why? Well, maybe I think criticism equals rejection, and I'm afraid of rejection. I don't like being rejected. That just feels so terrible, horrible, and awful that I've got to defend myself so I don't get rejected. So today, when I'm criticized, I'm going to listen, consider what the person is saying, try to understand their point of view. I don't have to agree with it. There's no law. Nothing in the Bible says I have to agree with it. Nothing in the Constitution says I have to agree with it. Nobody says I have to agree with it, but I do want to listen and understand what they're saying and see if there's any truth to it, as far as I can understand, and then I'll deal with it accordingly. You could do that. That would be a change in your beliefs, your values, your principles. If I have to have acceptance, then what I'm trying to do is convince the other person to think well of me. Hence, I would defend or put myself down, ingratiate myself to them, so to speak. Grovel. Just tell them how bad I am, and then they sympathize. Oh, you know, Dave, you're not really that bad. Oh, I like to hear that. You're not really that bad. It's okay. You know, they're just worried that I'm going to be so offended and hurt, I'm going to go off and be depressed for a month. So they're trying to save me from myself. Do they think more highly of me? Do you think? Absolutely not. I think one of the most humorous realities of our humanity is that we can do something wrong. The other person knows we've done it. They come to us and they bring it to our attention, and we explain it away. We come up with all the justifications, all the reasons, as if somehow it makes them think better of us. And the reality is, it makes them think worse of us. Because we haven't just accepted the fact that we did it wrong. Okay, I did it wrong. I'm really sorry. I'll correct it and make it right. Then they would think better of us. But we are so insane, so crazy, that we fight for a good reputation in spite of destroying it at the very time we're fighting for it. All right. Next slide. We are treated with disrespect, and we respond with feeling hurt, angry, or we withdraw, or we verbally attack the person who showed us the disrespect, pointed out our flaws. Why? Well, I'll give you a couple reasons. Maybe we feel like we must defend our self-worth, or we must be seen as important, or we're fighting for justice. Why, it can't be just for someone to show us disrespect if we're an important person. Justice would require they show us respect. If we have to have respect to feel good about ourselves, then of course we're going to fight for respect. If we have to be seen as important, then we want to be treated with respect because that's proof they see us as important. Once again, it isn't just a case of being treated with respect and feeling hurt, angry, or withdrawing. Being treated with disrespect passes through an area of our mind where we have these beliefs, values, or principles, and that's what determines our response. All right. You're out and about, and you're at a restaurant, and the waiter doesn't treat you very well, and the food is cold, things aren't going good, and you're there with your buddies, and you let the waiter or waitress know how unhappy you are, and you say it in colorful language and unkind words. You go back the next night with your girlfriend or boyfriend who you're trying to impress because you just got into this relationship and you'd like it to keep going, and the exact same thing happens. And this time you respond by saying in a nice, respectful manner, "You know, the food is cold. Would you take it back and warm it up and bring it to us?" And you let the waitress know in a nice, respectful manner that she hasn't been waiting on you in the way you would like. Could she give you a little more attention? You'd really appreciate that. Same situation, different setting. The different setting is the person you're trying to impress. And because you're trying to impress that person, and because that person would take offense with you or think less of you if you acted like the night before, you don't act like the night before. Do you see my point? It isn't the environment or the circumstances that make you respond the way you do. It's what you think about that, how you interpret it, how you look at it, how you feel about it, what your values are in relation to it, what you believe. I think that's the last slide on that one. Yeah, moving on. Any questions on that one, by the way? All right, let's move on. Your action speaks so loud, I cannot hear what you say. That's a proverb, not in the Bible, of course, but it is a proverb that's been around for many years. Certain words and deeds done once are enough to label you. Commit murder, you're going to be labeled as a murderer the rest of your life, one time. Commit adultery, rob a bank, do something of that nature, you only have to do it once. And you're labeled. But in most cases, it's our repetitive words and deeds that label us. What you do on a repetitive basis, what you do over and over again, not just once, but many times. And my point is, and this is important for conflict resolution, you or the other person has made their own reputation. You make your reputation. Nobody makes it for you. You make it for yourself. It's important in conflict resolution to accept the reputation you have created for yourself. To try and pretend you haven't created this reputation is simply to thwart the process, work against the process. Just admit the reputation you've made and take responsibility for it. Commit to changing it and proceed from there. Now, one suggestion or tip about reputations. When you have a bad reputation and you're made aware of it and you come to terms with it and you realize it needs to change and you start working at changing it, the first place that reputation for you begins to change is in your head. And once in your head you realize you've been doing the wrong thing the wrong way at the wrong times, and you start thinking differently, you feel like you're a different person. Well, the reality is, it doesn't mean it's really hit the behavior level yet. It's only still in your head. So then you have to work this out in everyday life because you have circumstances that push and pull you in certain directions. It isn't always easy to work out having a changed mind in everyday life. And you're up against the other people around you who know your reputation. That's how they see you. So if you make one mistake, even if it's after 2 months of no mistakes, the first thing that they're going to say in their mind is, see, nothing's changed. Same person. All right, don't be so offended by that. Don't be so upset at that. That's the reality of life. Accept the reality of life. Who created the reputation? You did. You created the reputation. So give the people around you time to see that you have changed. It will take longer than you like, trust me. It will always take longer than you like. But give them time to see that your reputation has changed. Now, if you're on the other side, have a little faith in the person. If they look like they're sincere and trying, give them room. Because it's going to be three steps forward and one or two days along the way, maybe three or four steps backward. That doesn't mean they haven't changed or aren't changing. It means they're still in process. Give them space. Encourage them on. Don't say, see, nothing's changed. Now, if after 6 months, nothing has changed, we have a whole different story. I agree with that. The next one, number four. There's a distinct difference between premeditated murder and manslaughter. Premeditated murder is I plan it all out and I carry it out and I do it. Manslaughter is I'm on the way to the office. There's a school crossing that I have to stop at. I happen to be on my phone texting and I'm just finishing the text message and I look up and I see it's time to go. I push on the gas and I run over a little boy and kill him. It's not murder. I didn't plan this out. It's manslaughter. Most of us commit manslaughter. We don't really get up in the morning intending to mistreat our spouse or say unkind things to people at work or drive like idiots. You know, we don't get up planning to do that. We just get into certain environments, certain settings, certain situations, and bam, something happens. Okay, but the question is, see, there's a but here. The question is, how many times can you commit the same act of manslaughter before it should be considered as at least murder? I can assure you that if the other person you're in conflict with has been hurting you, bothering you, mistreating you, doing something that's unjust, unfair, whatever, and they've done it over a period of time, you no longer see it as just an accident. You think of them as they're doing it on purpose. Now, once again, I'm pretty certain that they're not getting up in the morning and thinking, you know, today I'm going to make this person's life miserable and here's how I'm going to do it. But then again, neither do they get up in the morning and say, you know, I have this pattern. I've been running into the same little boy at the same intersection, killing him every morning on the way to work. It's time to stop doing that. And I need to get control of my life, make some different choices, put the phone down, watch what I'm doing, and only accelerate when I'm sure nobody's in front of the car. Do you understand that idea? Manslaughter begins to feel like premeditated murder after a while. So don't be shocked if the other party thinks you're just intentional when you're saying to yourself, I didn't intend to do it. It just happened. Well, how many times has it just happened? That's the question you need to answer for yourself when you're dealing with somebody. And that's the question they need to answer when dealing with you. How many times? We're going to get to this page in the book. But one of the suggestions that I have is stop talking about numbers. Talk about too often or not often enough. Once you start talking about numbers, then you're fighting about numbers. I've only done it once. No, you've done it twice or at least three or four times. No, it was only... Well, you haven't done it enough. Or you did it too often. Takes the fight out of it and it puts it into a realm of discussion that you can actually deal with in a sane and sensible way. Number five, no one likes pain. At least no one who's reasonably mentally healthy. If you choose a sinful, self-serving approach to conflict, you will inflict more suffering on yourself and on the other person. If you choose a godly, relationship-building approach to conflict, the reality is you're still likely to experience some pain. There's pain either way. It's uncomfortable. It's challenging. It may push you to your limits of staying calm and serene, or push you to your limits of getting involved in the conversation because you'd like to just be quiet and withdraw. That can be painful. Either way, it's likely that there's going to be pain. Doing it the wrong way leads to pain. Doing it the right way is going to include some pain. All right, why am I bringing this up? Because, again, one of the things we see in God is that enduring pain for a good reason is worth it. We all think it is. We're glad Christ endured pain for our sake. So let us endure the pain of conflict resolution, even if it's difficult, challenging, scary, uncomfortable. Endure the pain and pay the price for doing something good rather than paying the price for doing something bad. So, it's always better to suffer for noble reasons, righteous reasons, good purposes, than to suffer for foolish, selfish, or sinful purposes. So learn the difference between these two things, quick fixes and real fixes. One of the things that really helped me think this through was the three temptations of Christ in the wilderness. All three of those temptations, the devil offered him a shortcut to where God wanted him to go. And I, in my life, the devil's offered me thousands of shortcuts. I figured out hundreds more myself, and the world has offered me shortcuts. This is the way of humanity. We all want the easy path. We want an easier way. Well, quick fixes usually offer a shortcut to where you need to get to. And that shortcut can be comforting at the moment, can be pleasing. It may appear to work. I'm not sure if I said this on the first night or not, but I was really committed to quick fixes with Barbie when we first got married, and because she was more passive and I was more aggressive, I could use my aggressive methods and get her to do almost anything I wanted her to do. And it really was working well until I came to her and I said, you know, honey, there's just a few more things you need to change and we'd have a great marriage. And that's when she teed off on me and told me all the things I needed to change. And that was the first time I came to this awareness that I was a bigger problem than she was. So my point is the quick fix was working for me. I was happy, at least I thought I was, but I was happy because I was shallow, because I didn't care about her like I ought, I didn't love her the way I should. I was happy because I was getting what I wanted for myself in a selfish way, and she wasn't happy. Quick fixes, by and large, leave one party happy and the other party unhappy. So, a quick fix is not a solution. It doesn't resolve the conflict. A real fix is a method or solution that deals with reality, that resolves the real issues, that solves the real problems, that protects or restores relationships. Core issues. Many times, most times, you have to deal with core issues to really deal with conflicts well. There's no quick fix to that. That takes work, takes time, takes listening, understanding. But the real fixes actually heal the hurts, brings true forgiveness, restores the relationship, and is satisfying to both sides. We are tempted for quick fixes I don't know of anybody who's tempted for real fixes, but that's the choice you ought to make, you need to make, are the real fixes. All right, number six, when trust is eroded, love is eroded. The two go hand in hand. You cannot have good love without true trust. When trust is eroded, love is eroded. You can love somebody and not trust them, but that's a one-sided love. You can't have mutual where trust is damaged. So, the goal in conflict resolution is not just to solve the conflict, but to restore trust, especially if the conflict is over something that has been ongoing for a period of time. Things that are ongoing for a period of time, if they weren't the thing like murder or adultery, ongoing things erode the trust over time. Trust needs to be restored. You want to work in that direction. Number seven, complete trust in the goodness of God and the reliability of God's word is essential to relationship building, conflict resolution, and healthy relationships. I'm going to simply read this because I like the way it's said. Of course, I wrote it, so I will like it. But you may not, but try to follow. At whatever point you think God will not protect your interests, or whatever point you think obedience to his word will leave you too vulnerable to the schemes and injustice of others, at that point you will depart from doing things God's way, that is, doing what you know is right or living according to God's words, and you will resort to doing things your own way, doing what you feel or you believe will promote or protect your interests. Since God's way of thinking and behaving is based on love, that is, seeking the good of everyone who in any way is affected by your choices and behavior, since God's way of thinking and behaving is based on love, to depart from God's way, please get this, if you get nothing else, to depart from God's way leaves only one other way. Selfishness. That is, seeking the good of self as your first concern, and then seeking the good of others only as it fits into your first concern. You see, the truth is, selfishness is always damaging to any relationship. You won't be loving if you don't believe that God is there to take care of you, that he is good, that he works things out for good, and that you are safe in his hands, regardless of how horrible it looks at the moment. Three friends of Daniel, to me, are the classic example. When did God come to rescue them? When they were in the fire. When do we want God to rescue us? When the king makes the edict. We don't even want to get past the edict. If God's not there rescuing us before we get past the edict, we think God is not working. He's abandoned us. He's failing us. He's not good. How much are we willing to put our life in God's hands and trust him to work things out for good? We sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." The second verse may not seem so spiritual to you, but it is a profound statement about all of nature demonstrating the faithfulness of God. Every day we rise to the sun, every night to the moon when it's out. We have stars, we have seasons. We can trust planting and reaping. Why? Because of the faithfulness of God. Do we depend on that same faithfulness in our everyday affairs of life? Complete trust in the goodness of God and the reliability of God's word is essential to relationship building, conflict resolution, and ultimately healthy relationships. Number eight, beware of self-deception. This is a killer. I think that A.W. Tozer probably wrote the best article or piece on self-deception. And his argument is that self-deception is one of the hardest deceptions to overcome because you believe it. You're convinced you're right. So when I come along and try to argue you out of your self-deception, you don't believe you're self-deceived, you believe you're right. But self-deception is motivated by self-centeredness. It is self-imposed. It is perpetuated by distrust of God, dishonest thinking, a self-serving interpretation of events, irrational conclusions, and an exaggerated need to feel good about yourself. There's a lot of us that live in self-deception, not totally, but in parts of our life. We deceive ourselves into believing things are as they aren't. Because we want to believe they are as they aren't, we deceive ourselves. Beware of self-deception. It is a destructive force. And it is hard to work through conflict resolution when one or both of you is operating from a self-deceived perspective. I had no conflict to resolve with Barbie other than to fix her. When I went to her and said, if you would only change these several things, everything would be fine between us. That's how self-deceived I was. It wasn't, I've got some issues I need to work on. Do you think you have any issues you need to work on? No, I didn't come that way. It was, here's the problem, you're the problem, fix these things, we'll be great. That's the power of self-deception. All right, let's take about a 4-minute break, and then we'll come back and look at the homework and do the role play. All right, folks, let's pull back together, please. All right, filling in the homework in your own words, who is helped the most or whose interests are primarily served by your current method of responding to conflict? Anybody want to give us their answer and explain why? Just do it loud enough so we can all hear.
Well, I said with mine, I had avoidance or competing or forcing my two highest, and depending on the situation, people. But I said with avoidance, I am helped the most because I don't have to feel the discomfort of the conflict or deal with the fear of rejection. With competing or forcing, I get helped by getting my way and feeling superior because I won, not having to feel the anger of losing or feeling less than because I lost. The other person is being dominated by... The other person being dominated by me feels like I am in control. So those are the two.
Yeah, good, thanks. Anybody else want to give it a go? I know you're confessing, but confession is good for the soul, my mother always said, especially when she wanted me to confess.
Well, I just said...
Just loud enough?
Yeah, I thought the other party... is primarily served, and because I usually give in.
Okay. Good. Thanks. All right. We'll stop there with that. Put up the role play slide, please. Now, here's the goal. The goal is to figure out what the person's core issue is in this role play. This is not to figure out your core issue. This is not about you. It's about the role play. So you're playing this role and exposing the role person's core issue or issues. We're not going to all see it exactly the same. That's okay. But when we come back together, we want to hear from at least several of you what you discovered in terms of working this out. Now, you want to select a partner. Does everybody think they have a partner? All right, as you can see on the overhead, you have 15 minutes. Don't waste time chit-chatting. Get right into it as much as you can. And we can set up some chairs in the back here if you want to take a move away from others. You go out in the hallway. But go. Time to go. All right, let's gather back, please. All right, once again, loud enough so we can all hear. What did you find out about the other person's core issues in relation to their behavior?
Mark was very self-protective and did not like conflict. Didn't want to face the truth.
All right. And you did? So what was his problem?
Mary's a little bit of a sense of justice and doing more than she thinks she's doing more than her fair share.
So Mary has an overdeveloped sense of justice and maybe feels a little bit victimized that she's doing more than her first year. Sure, okay. Someone else, what did you discover? Doesn't have to be the same answers as...
Steve does not like to be corrected.
Steve doesn't like to be corrected.
Mark doesn't
like to be. Yeah, okay. Yeah, getting a little personal there, eh?
Mark does not like to be corrected. He avoids being corrected, and he doesn't like anybody that comes and tells him when he's wrong.
Okay. What might be his core issue beyond not liking to be corrected? What might he be trying to...
His core issue is that he thinks he's right in
okay.
all the things he does.
All right.
Yeah. He's insecure about the way he does things to some degree.
All right, Mark is insecure. Okay, I think nitpicking was a statement I heard on the way around.
That was Mark,
yes. Okay, Mark feels like he's already been approved by the company, been there quite a while. And,
5 years,
yeah. Yeah, gets good reviews. Yeah. So who is Mary to criticize him, right?
Yeah, is there possibly some self-deception going on with Mark here?
Well, there certainly could be. There is no doubt about that. Why would one deceive themselves, though?
I think there's some fear.
Fear?
I think Mark has a fear. He doesn't want to be criticized, and he doesn't like being critical of others.
Okay. Why wouldn't he like being critical of others? Just because he's a nice guy? He has a purpose in his... Yes. If he doesn't criticize, he hopes he won't be criticized. This is one of the realities that you need to be aware of in conflict resolution. If somebody gives something, most often they expect something in return. It's very difficult for us to give without expecting to receive. One of the most challenging experiences of my life was figuring out what I could do for somebody else, expecting nothing in return. That was an eye-opener. We generally expect something in return, yeah. So even if I never say the words, but I'm thinking, I'm being nice to you, I'm expecting you to be nice to me.
Yeah,
just expect it.
Yeah.
Well, let's finish up over here. What did you find out about Mary, or whoever Mary was in your situation?
Mary likes to offer advice, unsolicited advice.
Oh. Mary is a critic.
Yeah.
Yes, well.
Critical. She's being helpful.
Oh.
She's great. She's being helpful.
That's what she believes.
She's a little controlling.
Yeah, I think someone said a little self-deception. Could Mary be self-deceived a bit?
But everything was fine before she...
Does good work.
Yes. Yes, well, that's true. She does good work. Anybody else? What did you find?
Mary maybe trying to prove herself and suddenly trying to demonstrate the value she gives to
her. She might. Yes, maybe she is. That's a possibility too. Trying to earn respect, trying to show that she's a valuable part of the job, even though they're equals. Well, Mary is somewhat like I've been, I hope I've been, offering unsolicited advice, telling people how to live their life because they don't know how, and I do. That's just kind of the way some of us were meant to be. Didn't God create us that way? Gave us that gift. Yes, and it could be a little self-deceived. There's no doubt about that. All right. I hope that you have at least seen that when you're dealing with other people, you're not just dealing with surface issues. It isn't just about the distance or the criticism. It's about how each person perceives, receives, deals with, interprets those things. And that's part of conflict resolution, is dealing with the what we call going below the line, what's underneath the issue, coming to terms with that. All right, I just want to do one thing that we'll pick up next week. This has to do with the biblical basis of conflict resolution. Take the first slide. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but there are five statements in the scripture that have these words, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." How many times do we have to hear it before we should believe it? Right. Five places. Leviticus, Mark, Romans, Galatians, and James. And a portion of scripture that I have really appreciated over the years comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul tells Timothy, who he sent off to shepherd this group of people, he says, "The goal of our teaching, the goal of our instruction, the goal of our preaching is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." How about that? The value of love, the importance of love, speaks to the value and importance of relationships. The reason for conflict resolution is to preserve, protect, heal, restore, reconcile relationships. Relationships matter. All right, would you go to the last slide and we'll show them the homework for next week? The In Your Own Words on pages 24 and 25 is pretty extensive. You've got to have your Bible handy. I recommend you have a dictionary handy. We often say the words and we have some kind of nebulous idea of what the words mean. But if you aren't certain what the word means, look it up. Get a better understanding of what these scriptures are talking about. All right, any final questions or comments? Let's pray together. Gary, would you close us in prayer, please?